Douglas Crook, Sunday AM, January 3rd, 2010.
Open with me this morning, if you would, to the 26th chapter of Matthew. And we'll look into the face of Jesus as we look into his word. That is the wonderful miracle of the word of God, the Bible, that no matter what portion of scripture you look into, you see Jesus. That is, if you are looking with eyes of faith, and with eyes that have been opened, with a spiritual rebirth by faith in Jesus Christ, we see who Jesus is, what he accomplished for us, what he provides for us in this life, and what he has provided for us and prepared for us in eternity. So we want to consider more of what Jesus has done for us. And in Matthew 26, we'll read verses 26 to 30. Here we find a wonderful promise that is encompassed in the fact that Jesus established for us the ceremony of what we know to be the communion or the Lord's Supper. And on that night when he established this ceremony, this memorial, he said these words, beginning in verse 26 of Matthew 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. As we begin this new year, as we humans mark time, a beginning of a new year, I believe it's good for us to remember this promise that the Lord gave us of someday celebrating the Lord's Supper together with him in heaven. At the close of the service this morning, we're going to celebrate the communion. And our observance, as we do it in this life at this time, is partly a looking back to the cross of what Jesus accomplished for us, our eternal redemption, our salvation, based wholly and solely on the merit of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. We look back with this memorial, but it also, as we looked at Paul's teaching, I believe it was last month, we understand that part of what we're doing today is also looking forward to the time when Jesus comes, because we'll do it in the way that we're going to do it this morning only until Jesus comes. We proclaim his death till the one who conquered death returns. So we look back and we look forward in our celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning. But according to Jesus' promise here in this passage in Matthew, one day we'll celebrate the communion in heaven together with the Lord himself. And that celebration will be a little different than what we're doing now. It'll be new. It'll be fresh. That's what the word there in verse 29, when Jesus said, "I'll drink it new with you." The word in the Greek is in a very fresh way, new way. We celebrate today by faith. We look back to the slain lamb, and I believe in heaven we'll look back to the slain lamb. As you go to the book of Revelation, you see the many songs and the praise that are offered to the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, in those scenes in heaven, and they're worshiping the lamb that was slain, aren't they? So I believe in that future celebration of the Lord's Supper, we'll be looking back to the slain lamb. But it'll be so much different, because then we'll be in the presence of the one that by that time every knee will have confessed. Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. Right now we worship and celebrate a risen Christ who is rejected by the world, who is scorned and mocked by the unbeliever. In that day, we'll celebrate with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. It'll be new. It'll be fresh. Everything in heaven will be new and fresh. If you'll turn over to Revelation 21, we'll read about this place in which we will one day celebrate communion with the Lord Himself. He's with us today, make no mistake about it. That's why we worship Him. That's why we acknowledge His presence with us. He said, where there are two or three gathered in My name, there will I be also. He's here with us. But it's going to be new and fresh on the other side. It'll be in a way that we have not yet experienced. And many of us have had some wonderful experiences and blessings from the Lord in this life. Thank God for the Spirit of God who renews us when we are weak and tired and worn. Thank God for those times of refreshing in this life. But it's only an inkling of what it will be like to be in the presence of the Lord. In Revelation 21, we'll just read the first two verses here. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now those of you who know me well, you know I like new things. Unlike my wife, when she gets a new article of clothing, you may not see it for a month or two, or maybe not till the next season. I don't get that. If I get a new article of clothing, the next opportunity I have to wear it, I'm wearing it. I like new things. But the only problem with new things in this life, the new wears off eventually. But in the New Jerusalem, the new will never wear off. It will be eternally new. That's a concept that's difficult for us to comprehend, but this is heaven. And one day we'll celebrate together new with the Lord, the Lord's Supper in heaven. When we think of heaven, and I want us to use the rest of the time that we have this morning to consider the place in which we will one day celebrate the Lord's communion. Heaven. Today there are many opinions about heaven among Christians and non-Christians alike. Almost anybody you ask will have some opinion about heaven. Does it really exist? Some will tell you absolutely. Well, no. That's just foolishness. Others will tell you yes and then begin to tell you what they think it will be like. Some of the important questions that we need to ask after we establish whether there is a heaven or not is, how do you get there? There are a number of different opinions on that. How does one get to heaven? And once you get there, what will it be like? Every religion, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Catholic, evangelicals, even atheists, have certain beliefs and theories about heaven and have different answers to those questions. Most of them will state their belief. Many of them, both Christian and non-Christian, will state what they feel the answers are to those questions about heaven, and they will give you absolutely no authority on which to base those beliefs. Others will have certain authorities that they quote. But the real answer to find out what are the realities about heaven, what are the true, trustworthy answers to these questions about heaven? Well, if we're going to find the answers that are reliable and trustworthy, we need to find the authority that is trustworthy. I could tell you what my opinions and theories are about heaven, and they are worthless to you. Because anybody can say anything they want and do about heaven. But we're not just to believe anything and everything. This is one thing that many Christians, you talk about faith, and they almost think you're just supposed to be gullible and swallow anything that has anything to do with God or heaven or Jesus. That's not faith. Faith is taking God at His word. Not to make up theories and nice things. We don't have to be God's public relations people and try to make Him look good. We simply have to say what God says. And so the question that we have to ask, and one thing about the atheist's response to these questions is, well, I don't have to prove that there's a heaven, the atheist will tell you. The burden of proof is on those who say there is. But I'll argue with that reason, that logic that is to me corrupted. And one of the examples that I've used before, but to me is a good example, if I would go up to the mountains here into an uninhabited place, and there's just trees and mountains, and then all of a sudden I break into a clearing. And in that clearing I see this beautiful mansion. And as I go inside, the woodwork is just awesome, the furnishing. Now, if I go into that situation, is it a foolish thing for me to assume, to conclude, that there was an architect involved in putting that mansion together in the middle of the wilderness? Am I a fool for thinking that? Or should I think, like the atheist thinks, that, well, probably there was a terrible storm that somehow gathered all of these elements and materials, and when the storm was over, oh, isn't that beautiful? That mansion is there. You tell me which one's the fool. When you look at the complexity of the universe, when you look at the complexity of your own body, and you see how everything fits together, you are a fool to think there is not an architect involved. And you listen to many of the documentaries on creation and on just nature, which I like to watch those things. And it always somewhat amuses me and somewhat irritates me when those who believe in evolution talk about nature, and then in the midst of their evolution statements, they say, and the design here, or they even use the word architect, but talking about accidents, they can't use those words if they're going to talk about evolution. Because an architect is one who's in charge of designing and putting it together. Creation itself tells me there's a God. So we start there. Now we have to answer the question that Satan himself posed in the garden. But did God really say that? Okay, there's a God. But how do we know what his word is? Because the Jews say one thing, the Buddhists say another, Christians say one thing. Who's right? Maybe everybody's right, and that's kind of the popular thing. There's a little bit of God in everybody, and, you know, as long as you love God, you'll get to heaven. But we understand that that's not God's plan. God has proven his existence, as Paul wrote the Romans, by the very creation. The very power and existence of God can be seen in nature. But how do we know what his real plan and revealed will is? The Bible has proven itself to be trustworthy. And there are many examples of it. We could start simply with the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. All of the prophecies, the detailed prophecies concerning the birth of Jesus Christ, the events that took place before his birth, at his birth, the details of his ministry, the details and circumstances surrounding his death and even his burial, all of these detailed prophecies of Jesus Christ, which we don't have time to go into, but if you're interested, we can make a study of it. But in the Word of God, all of these things were prophesied. It is mathematically impossible for one person to fulfill all of those prophecies apart from them being from the mind of God. It's impossible. But Jesus Christ fulfilled them all. In things that were beyond, if he was just a man, it was beyond his control how he was going to die. It was beyond his control as a man to have the soldiers part his clothes and cast lots for them. But long before it ever happened, God said, this is what's going to happen. But you see, Jesus couldn't make that happen. But he fulfilled all of those things because he's God. Then when you understand that, then you begin to look at Jesus' ministry. And Jesus, in his own ministry, confirmed that the Old Testament is the declared word of God. All right, now, everybody still with me? We're talking about heaven. All right? How do we know if it exists? How do we know how to get there? And how do we know what it's like? Well, before we can answer those questions, we have to have a trustworthy source. So that's what we're establishing here. The Bible is that trustworthy source and has clear answers to those questions. But some need this foundation. We all need it. But some need to be confronted with it. The Bible is the Word of God and can be trusted. Jesus was proven to be the Messiah by all of the prophecies he fulfilled. Then Jesus himself in his ministry said, the Old Testament that the Jews are using, that's the Word of God. All right, so now we have to accept the Old Testament as the Word of God. Then Jesus told his disciples, boys, I've got some more things I need to reveal to you about my will and my purposes. He chose those men to reveal the will and the purpose of God for this church age. So now we have to understand that the writing of those New Testament disciples is also the will of God. Also the Word of God. Then we find that Peter himself speaks of Paul's writing, and what does he say? He classifies it as Scripture from God. So now we have the entire Word of God, the Old and New Testament, being confirmed with great evidence that it's trustworthy as the Word of God. Do you accept that? The unbeliever doesn't, and sadly, much of Christendom doesn't today anymore. For many Christians, the Bible is not the final authority for doctrine or conduct. But God says it is. And to argue with that, you have to argue with the trustworthiness of the source of the Bible. Is God able to keep his word? Okay, because we've got over 30-some human instruments that were used to write the Bible over 1,000 years in the process of all of that being written. Is God able to watch over his word? If God is God, how could he not watch over his word? And if he's not God, then I don't want anything to do with him anyway. Because if he can't keep his word, he's not going to be able to keep me. But he's able. His word is forever settled in heaven. Not one jot or tittle, Jesus said, would pass away without being fulfilled. He's able to keep his word. One of the evidence of the Bible coming from one mind, though through over 30-some human instruments, is the fact of this, over all of these years, the theme of redemption remains the same. A substitute, an innocent one dying for the guilty. The Bible is trustworthy for every area of doctrine. If that's true, then what does it say about heaven? Are we really going to take the Lord's Supper one day together with the Lord in heaven? In the kingdom of God? The Bible says we are. Isaiah 66. Now that we've settled, I hope, and if you're not settled, you need to be, that the Bible is the Word of God. It is the final authority for our doctrine and for our conduct. Then once you've settled on that, you will find the answers to so many questions that have confounded so many of the wise of this world. Where is heaven? Does it exist? Yes, it exists. And in Isaiah 66, verse 1, and there are many passages, we'll just read a couple to make an establishment here of its location. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? Heaven is the throne of God. Earth, this glorious planet that is so marvelous, so awesome, it never astounds me whenever I see, though for our generation it's kind of an old hat. It's kind of, you know, what's the big deal anymore? But I'm going to give my age here a little bit. I was around when we first saw the world, planet Earth, from space. And it was wow. In the midst of this vast emptiness is this marble of life. Once again, we can't assume that it all came about because of chaos, but a glorious, loving, wise architect designed it that I might have life, not just natural life, but eternal life. Earth is his footstool as he looks from heaven. Psalm 123, verse 1. Psalm 123, verse 1. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Where's heaven? It's up, obviously. Earth is the footstool. Heaven must be higher than that. 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul gives us a little description here that makes it even more plain. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 1 and 4. This is what the trustworthy Word of God declares. Heaven is above the earth, high beyond our own atmosphere and beyond what we know as space. Now, the world laughs at that, but the world also used to laugh at people talking about going to the moon. You remember that? People tend to laugh at what's beyond their experience. I've never been to heaven. It's beyond my experience, but I believe there is heaven, and I believe I'm going because God has declared it so. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 4. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord, the Apostle Paul says. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, whether out of the body, I do not know, but God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise, and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul received the revelation for this church age, the purpose of God for the church, the body of Christ, in heaven, in paradise. Now, he doesn't know whether he was literally translated there or whether just in spirit he was given this vision. He honestly didn't know. But it was into the third heaven. In the language of man, the first heaven is what we know as our atmosphere, the sky, the second heaven, space. But he was caught up to heaven that's beyond those. So that's where heaven is. Will man discover it? No. He may try. How do you get there then? The Bible has the answer. John 14, beginning at verse 1. Jesus said one day he would drink with us, eat with us, new in heaven. Now, the skeptic is going to say, well, I didn't think we were going to eat and drink in heaven. Well, the Bible's clear we won't need to, but it doesn't say we won't. But for whatever reason, there will be this renewed celebration for eternity, what Jesus Christ has done for us. John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. At least they should have. But Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? You see, it's an old question about how do you get to heaven. And Jesus said to him, it doesn't get any simpler than this. And this is the only answer to the question. Jesus said, I am the way to heaven, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This and many other clear statements of Jesus and by the apostles make it clear that there's only one way to heaven, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in what he accomplished. Sadly, I have heard many evangelical leaders water down the clear biblical answer to how do you get to heaven. I have heard some that are very famous for being evangelical. When asked point blank, because the people wanted to put them on the spot, they wanted to be able to criticize them, they said, how do you get to heaven? Can anybody get to heaven? And I've heard many evangelical leaders wanting not to offend someone say, well, we know of only one sure way. There may be other ways. And some will go ahead and mention Jesus and faith in Jesus. Others won't. The criticism, of course, is if you say that only those who believe in Jesus are going to heaven, you are politically incorrect and you are insensitive and you are intolerant. But that's simply not the case. It's because I love my fellow human being, Jew, Buddhist, atheist, agnostic, because I love them. And the only way I can really love them is because of the love of Christ has been shed abroad in my heart. This isn't my love. But because God so loved the world, and that love is placed in me because I love the human race, because God loves the human race, I tell them there's no other way to heaven but through faith in Jesus Christ. Because that's what God has said. And after all, it's his heaven, not mine and not man's. No one will see heaven apart from believing that Jesus died for their sins. But what a gracious gift that is. That's not a bad thing. That's a joyous gift that the Creator of heaven and earth gave to his enemies. Because we made ourselves his enemy. But he loved us so much he gave us his Son as a way to live eternally with him. I'm glad for the gospel of Jesus Christ, aren't you? This is why the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed. The world will make you try to feel ashamed. Religion will try to make you feel ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I'm not ashamed because it is the power of God to save the lost. Okay, so only one way to heaven. But what's it like? What is heaven like? Again, you will hear all kinds of frivolous notions. from the saved and unsaved alike. It always is rather frustrating for me when I hear vile, unregenerate sinners talk about heaven and those who go there because they're good. I once heard an evangelical pastor from one of the mega churches in Colorado Springs. He made this statement when asked about, well, what's heaven like? Heaven is a place where you can eat anything and everything you want and not get fat. How foolish that is. How foolish that is. But you'll hear all kinds of things, even from preachers, about what heaven is like. But what does the Bible say it's like? Heaven will be a place where we enter into an even closer relationship with Jesus Christ. We will enter into a fuller understanding of the purposes of God for us. It is a place where our faith will be turned to sight. Revelation 21 and verse 3. It's the presence of God. It's the presence of Jesus Christ that makes heaven, heaven. It is that very presence that we experience in a measure in this life that gives us joy in the midst of tears. Joy inexpressible and full of glory right now in the midst of trials. What makes that joy a reality? The very presence of the Lord with us right now. But in heaven, it will be unhindered. It will be unveiled in its fullness. That's what makes heaven, heaven. And I heard a loud voice. This is Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. It's his presence that makes heaven such a wonderful place to be. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes this. I'll give you time to get there. I want you to see these promises concerning heaven. Because, saints, until we are a heavenly-minded people, we will be no earthly good. Now, I know you've heard that said in an opposite way. Some people are so heavenly-minded, they're no earthly good. Well, I understand. You can be too religious to be any earthly good. You can be too sentimental and traditional to be any earthly good. Yeah, that I would agree with those statements. But until God's people are heavenly minded, you won't be any earthly good to yourself or to anyone around you. Because until we get our eyes on our heavenly home, we'll not know how to live right now in our pilgrimage on the way home. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The Apostle Paul was describing death. And he says to die is to be absent from this tent body, from this temporary body, but it is to be present with the Lord. Heaven is the presence of God and the presence of the Son. Philippians 1. This is why the believer in Jesus Christ does not fear death. Oh, we do not like the things associated with death. As we get older, we don't like the humility of this body, how it humiliates us in many different ways by its failures and deterioration. We don't enjoy that part. God will minister to us and give us grace for each day. But we don't fear death because it means that when we leave this body, we will be in the presence of the Lord in heaven. Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." The psalmist in Psalm 16 says that in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. This is why when we stand at the graveside of a loved one who has put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will weep and we will mourn, but not as those who have no hope. In fact, in the midst of our tears, we'll be able to rejoice with that one when we understand what the Bible says about heaven. Many of you know and realize I've got a daughter on the other side, passed away at 14 years old. I don't know how I would deal with that situation apart from the hope of the gospel. It would just be too overwhelming and devastating. But there are days when I find myself envious of my daughter because she's in the presence of the Lord. Someone very close to me said, "How could you move out to Denver and leave your daughter buried in Weston?" And this was a Christian who should have known better. If I thought she was in that hole, I'd have built a cabin right there and I'd never leave. But she's not there. She's done with that seed we planted. And my being in Denver is not going to keep her one bit from going to be reunited with her soul that's already there, spirit and soul. She's going to have a glorified body, and I'm going to get one too. Amen. Not because I hope it's so. Not because I have some romantic view of heaven. But because the trustworthy source has told me this is the way it is. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 4 to 8. When you believe the Word of God, it will have an impact on your life. Revelation 21, verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." What's heaven like? There'll be no more tears of sorrow. "There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away." You know why those things won't be there? Because sin won't be there. The flesh nature won't be there. Only God, His presence, and His blessing. I'm looking forward to heaven. "Then He who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" There's that newness again. "And He said to me, 'Write these words.'" Why? "For these words are true and faithful." They are trustworthy. You can believe it. You can stake your life upon it. You can build your life on it. "And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things," or all of these blessings. "And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, all of those who remain and die in their sin because they rejected the remedy to their sin, which is faith in Jesus Christ, they will all remain outside of this glorious place called heaven. And they shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The Bible gives the answer to the other question: is there really a hell? Yes. The God who loved us made every provision that not one human being should go there. The blessings of righteousness and holiness will be unhindered in heaven. The atheist sarcastically says then, well, if all of that's true, why don't we just kill ourselves and go to heaven? Foolish, foolish man. The Bible, this same Bible that tells us of heaven, tells us that we're accountable how we live our life in this life. 2 Corinthians 5. This life has a purpose. And only the child of God, only the believer in Jesus Christ, can know how to live life in a way that is of eternal value. No one else has that wisdom but the believer in Jesus Christ. And that wisdom comes because he gives us his very mind. He lets us into the very counsel of the Almighty God. It's not because we're so smart or intelligent. In fact, he's chosen the not so smart and the not so intelligent of the world to reveal these things to. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Why don't we just all get it over with and go to heaven? Well, there's a reason. Therefore, we make it our aim. It is our purpose in life, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Whether we live or die, we want our life and our death to be pleasing to the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, all believers. Now, all unbelievers will appear before the great white throne judgment. That's a different judgment. That's one that will end in condemnation. But this is for believers who have eternal life, who will live in heaven eternally. All of us will appear before the judgment of seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Can Christians do bad? Yep. And it's not just out-and-out sin that's bad. It's when we fail to do the will of God, when we fail to honor him, when we fail to be ambassadors of our heavenly home, ambassadors that honor him. We are called to live a life of service and a life of preparation in this life as we anticipate heaven. Heaven's real. This life is real. But you need to understand how they're connected. And the life that we live now, we're not looking for a quick exit. I'm ready to go anytime he wants me to go. But I want to finish my race with joy. When Jesus comes to take me home, I want to make sure I'm found busy about the Father's business, because I'll be held accountable for my life and how I've lived it. Let's close with, well, let's see. Well, let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. We'll close with this passage. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. In this life, the believer in Jesus Christ does have trials and sorrow. But one of the things that put even the most severe trial in perspective is to understand this trustworthy statement in the Word of God, Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. How great is your suffering? When I consider the suffering of some of God's people, it's staggering what God allows them to go through. But promises like this cause me not to pity such believers, but to understand the glory that is going to be revealed is so much greater that the suffering and the remembering of the suffering will simply fade away. When you believe that, it will turn your sorrow to joy. Again, I'm talking from experience. Real sorrow, real loss. But when you believe the Word of God, even when you can't help crying, Brother Freestone, you remember when you came when Rose was close to death, and you were Brother David's, I believe, having special meetings, and I went over to visit you, and I said, David, don't call on me to pray today. I just can't stop crying. Because I knew that the time was close. Sometimes you can't stop crying. But even in the midst of that, you can't help but rejoice. Because heaven is real. The suffering of this present life is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. Do you believe it, saints? As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, if the brethren will come and begin to prepare the elements, let's remember that we will soon celebrate it in a new and a fresh way with the Lord Himself in heaven. Until that time, we want to be faithful to do what God has called us to do. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. I'll give thanks. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that these words are spirit and they are life. And Lord, they are trustworthy. I pray that you would stir our hearts anew and afresh this morning to realize that we can live our life with confidence as we live in accordance with your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us a fresh revelation of heaven and our eternal destiny. And then as we contemplate the hope of the believer, that we would let that hope purify us right now with a life that honors you and serves you. And that as we celebrate the sacrifice that gave us life, the innocent dying for the guilty, as we look back to the cross, and as we rejoice, and as we humbly thank you for so great a salvation that cleanses us from all sin, may we also, with anticipation, look forward to the day when we shall celebrate together with you in heaven. Lord, change us, transform us, prepare us for that day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Everyone here this morning that has accepted Jesus as your Savior, you're welcome to join in this celebration with us. We have an open communion. Brethren, if you'll go ahead. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed. Brother Freestone will dismiss us in a word of prayer.
Father, it is with grateful hearts that we come into your presence. And that we know that we do know you. We know that we do know your word. And as a people, we stand for your word and for your sacrifice for us. As we dismiss and go our various ways, may this hour, may this proclaimed word, may this observance of our common faith go with us in our various walks in life. In Jesus' name, amen.